Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Recently, I was conducting one of my classes with young people. We're going through apologetics, and I asked my students what faith was. I received a number of answers that indicated their belief constituted their faith. I then asked them, what was the content of their faith? Again, I got a variety of hesitant and unconvincing answers by their own admission. So I asked them a parallel question. What is the difference between your house and the contents of your house? Or what is the difference between the Constitution and the content of the Constitution? So, Charles, why do you think most believers, or do you think most believers, could differentiate between their faith and the content of their faith?
Yeah, that's a challenging question, simply because, in our popular use of words, and especially in evangelical and reformed churches, phraseologies and phrases and things get thrown about, and there's sort of a broad assumption that we know exactly what we all mean, but nobody ever stops to say, well, wait a minute, what exactly are we talking about here?
Right.
And I got to thinking about this and trying to come up with an analogy. You just gave one, but I was thinking, I don't know about kids nowadays, but, you know, to follow up on our usual aside, when we were younger, people would go to dances. At school or somewhere, and it's sort of the difference between saying I'm going to the dance versus dancing. I mean, we use these words; they're similar. They sound and spelled exactly the same, but one means something a little bit different than the other, although they're obviously related.
Right. So you could go to the dance, but it didn't necessarily mean you would be dancing, because that would be something you did while at the dance.
Right. The same thing with the word move, we got to be involved in the move to the other city versus, well, we're moving right now.
And the Constitution example to me probably had as much relevance to this topic, because you can carry around a copy of the Constitution, but that doesn't mean you know what's in the Constitution or whether or not the Constitution is being applied faithfully. So what I did with my students is I asked them, what part of speech is faith? That stumped them. Although once I used various passages of scripture that faith is a gift of God, well, then they knew, okay, we're talking about a noun. We're talking about a thing. So let's go through this, because I have then since talked to adults, people who have been in the faith for a long period of time, and this differentiation sort of stymied them a bit as well. So faith is a gift. Does that make it objective or subjective?
Well, I think that that's a good question. Well, if I give you a gift, it's an objective thing, something that I have we would think of that in terms of something physical versus, I paid you a compliment and made you feel nice, which is a less tangible type of thing.
Right.
But I think some of the confusion on the part of some folks comes in with the fact that in the Greek from which we get this word, faith, it has a lot more depth, and people are used to hearing that, I know, but in this case, it's absolutely true. And I remember one long since passed on TV evangelist type guy who was based out there where you live, and he was actually a pretty sharp guy educationally, but he used the term faithing, F-A-I-T-H-I-N-G, because he wanted to...
Yes, faithing. Never heard that before.
Well, because the word actually is as much a verb as anything else. Now, there's some interesting discussion about this in Dr. Rustuni's commentary on Hebrews, James, and Jude. And in Jude verse 3 is that well-known phrase that we are to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there, it sounds like it's something objective. There's, we're to contend for the belief. I remember seeing, I think it was actually a book on Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine, and the title of the book was rather arrogantly, I might add, from my standpoint, the title of the book was The Faith. So I think this is where some confusion can come in, is that we typically think of the faith or faith as something like it involves beliefs and doctrines and affirming certain propositions to be true, but then obviously there is a more subjective element to it.
Right, and I think it's very possible, and I'd like to explore this a little bit, that faith and belief are not the same thing. Because I can believe that I'm a great singer, and then other people hear me sing, and then the question becomes, am I a great singer? So when we look at it from the point of view that when all is said and done, there's going to be something objective. Now, you might say, well, some people could hear you sing and say you're a beautiful singer. And so it's just a matter of opinion. So I think it's important to differentiate between the faith, as Jude points it out. What is the faith specific, as opposed to what is my faith? Do you think that's useful?
Well, I think it, again, kind of depends on if somebody says, well, what is your faith? I think they typically are going to mean, understand that to mean, what is your belief system? What are your theological foundations? As opposed to, well, you're talking about moving to the other part of the state and taking a new job. You sure you got enough faith to do that? See,
Right. And I
that's a
think the whole convoluted nature of how we use this term has made it so that when we talk about at Chalcedon a faith for all of life, we're not talking in a subjective way. We may apply tenets of the faith in a different way from each other, but if it doesn't amount to something that's objective that we didn't create, then things like faith without works is dead, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, if we're looking at it as the faith, then what we believe would be our response to the faith. But our belief, from my point of view in examining this, isn't the same thing as the faith.
So, are you saying that, like the point I was making earlier, that when we say the faith, you're talking, as I said, about the system of belief and doctrine, like
I'm
the
thinking of,
Reformed faith?
okay, I'm thinking about that gift that was received through grace.
Right, okay.
Okay, so if you and I are in a debate and I think, well, I think God says this, and you were to say, I think God thinks this, how do we solve which one of us thinks properly?
Well, I th in this case, I think that when we talk about having faith versus the faith, again, one becomes an object, something that we are holding on to or believing, versus a lot of people equate it with trust. I have faith that
Right.
the Lord will deliver me, that sort of thing.
This may sound like people are wondering, why is she talking about this? Because it becomes apparent as you talk to various people of various ages who will talk about themselves as being Christian, that they look at their belief as something that they can pick and choose. Like, I believe that's a good color on you. I believe that you should never wear that color. See, the word belief amounts to this is my personal take on something. And so, as people try to ascertain what the Bible is actually saying, which is the answer to the question, if you say one thing and I say another thing, the word of God has to be the deal breaker. in terms of which one of us, if either of us are correct, we could either one be wrong and the other right, or we could both be wrong, that we don't really comprehend it. But when we look at the faith as something objective, then wouldn't you say that we have to, because the belief part is what we do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's the action. And I think there's too often a tendency to make our faith or our belief our work. So that we're doing the right thing because I believe this or I believe that, as opposed to I need to believe in the objective reality of life that's laid out in the scripture.
Yeah, I think maybe one way that it might be helpful for folks to think about this is that each human being is born into this world with a foundational faith or assumption in their own autonomy and maybe even their own goodness, but definitely their own autonomy. They are a law unto themselves. I mean, this is the condition that we have inherited from our first parents who fell from grace. Now, if that's going to change, it's going to require the Lord giving us the gift of faith to believe otherwise. By God's grace, it is something that is He bestows on us. He gives us the gift of true faith in Him and His law and His word. But that's not something we can generate on our own. It's like the same if you think, okay, not hearing anything about the claims of Christ and His kingdom, I consider myself a self-sufficient human being and I'll believe what I want. I'll make up my own decisions. So I have this idea in my head that I have that ability and I'm acting on it. It's not that I just sit around in a closed off room and think, well, I'm a law unto myself. I am autonomous. It
Right.
involves action. Well, the same thing with what we're talking about here. When we talk about belief in Christ and faith in Christ, it includes certainly the affirmation of certain, I guess, what we'll call propositional statements. Christ was born of a virgin. He was resurrected from the dead. Those are statements of propositional truth, but it involves much more than simply saying, yes, 2 + 2 = 4. It involves us in action and acting on our faith.
Right.
So, like in my church, when we confess our faith as we do each Sunday, sometimes we use the historic creeds of the church, sometimes we use passages of scripture. But we typically stand after the sermon and I ask the congregation, what do you believe? And then follows, I believe whatever thing we're using. Now, I suppose to some people that just means, again, you're just confessing your agreement with certain fundamental truths. It's a mental process. But if the Christian faith is going to be understood properly, it is involving much more than confessing our agreement with certain statements.
All right, so you brought up something that I was going to mention. There are creeds. One is referred to as the Apostles' Creed, even though it wasn't written by the apostles. It's commonly acknowledged that this was the apostles' doctrine. And then there's the Nicene Creed, which came much later. And these are clarifications of what it is to have faith. What does it mean? What is it you believe? So if I said, like the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Well, with modern thinking, could we say, I believe in God, the Father, who used evolution to bring us to where we are today? See, that's a different belief system. But if it's up for grabs, I can just pick what I want. It's like going to a restaurant and somebody hands you a menu. You don't need everything that's on that menu. You couldn't, but you get to choose. So the whole idea of choosing, of accepting as you deciding this is what you're going to believe is very different than the objective statements of the Trinity, of the atonement, and of the resurrection. So, in truth, if you say you're a Christian, but you say, well, I don't really believe that I can get my head around the resurrection, or was Jesus really God? Then, by definition, that's not the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is objective.
In his commentary on the book of Jude, Dr. Rushdoony said this: "The faith is not an evolving matter. It was delivered unto the saints in its full and final form with Christ Jesus. The growth of the faith is in application, not in content. In application, the believer obeys and serves his Lord. He does not develop or alter the content of the faith. Such men are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," it goes on to say in verse 4. I think that's just an extremely important point, and it's right in line with what we are discussing here today, that it involves belief and action. And I want to take it back to the fall of humanity and the garden, where the choice was made of man's word over God's word. And the thing is, in order for people to function in any context, they've got to start with a pre-assumed infallible source of knowledge. I think one of the things that we have tried to emphasize in line with what Dr. Rushdoony taught and Van Til and Gordon Clark and other great Reformed theologians is that you have to have an infallible starting point if you're going to go anywhere. Otherwise, you just sit around and stare at the wall all day. And the only two choices are the absolute truth of God's word in Holy Scripture or the presumed absolute truth of the human mind. And so, either way, though, whatever your belief is about the authority of the Word of God or the authority of human will and human cleverness, you're going to assume one or the other and act on it. It always involves action.
Exactly. So I was going through this subject and came across Dr. Rushdoony's position paper number 192 of September 1995. And in it, he says, "Neither our faith nor our works save us. Because as Psalm 143 says, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." So he goes on to say, faith is the gift of God, which enables us to know what he has done. So think about that. I don't think most people would look at the gift as we're given this gift to enable us to do something, as you pointed out, that we come into this world not being able to do. And then he points out Ephesians 2:8, for we are saved by grace through faith. And it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. So this goes into the whole realm of being an objective thing. Then Rushdoony says, he's quoting Burkhoff, that faith oftentimes is turned into a meritorious work of man on the basis of which he's accepted in favor by God. So I have faith, therefore God receives me, as opposed to I have faith because God gave it to me. And of course, that sort of flies in the face of pleas for people to accept Jesus, say yes to Jesus, when in actual fact, none of us even know we need the gift until we're enlightened by the Spirit that we've been given this gift.
Yeah, sort of like the process of growing from childhood into adulthood and maturity. At a certain level, the child assumes that they are the source of everything that they have or want, and if they need it, they'll cry for it or grab it or whatever the case may be. But there's this gradual realization and awakening to the fact that there's something larger than they are who have been providing this. I think it's an interesting comparison because we, and the quote that you made from Dr. Rushdoony there and some of the other discussion we've had, it eventually gets around to the subject of knowledge. And it's an interesting contrast between true biblical faith and knowledge versus that of, say, the ancient Gnostics. And that ancient heretical view bubbles up and appears in different forms and formats. And there's a lot of standard evangelical nonsense about the Gnostics. So they believed in having secret knowledge. Well, yeah, sort of. But here's the main thing. The issue of Gnosticism is a recognition that, yes, we have this special knowledge, but it's not so much an objective knowledge, but an awareness, a feeling, if you will, that I am in a world and I'm alienated from it. There's something not quite right. And for the Gnostic, that means you suddenly realize that you feel alienated in this world because you never were part of it, and that you were separated from the great one, the oneness. You know, I don't want to go too far on that, but the biblical faith, biblical knowledge, is a far different type of understanding. And the fact is, the Gnostic feels alienated because he's fallen, you know, and he's
Right.
pursuing the exact opposite direction from which he should be going because, except by God's grace, he has not been given the faith to know and believe the truth.
So to continue with Rushdoony's position paper, he says, Christ's atonement is an objective fact. We have nothing to do with it. God, by his sovereign grace, imparts knowledge of it to us, to our great joy. Faith is evidence of our justification and regeneration. It leads us to ever increasing trust in our Redeemer, but it is He, not our believing, that saves us. He goes on to say, faith is the gift of God which enables us to walk in the confidence and power of His victory. He says, when faith is separated from the atonement, the doctrine of salvation is seriously warped. It becomes easy believism and a good work on man's part. And then he tells a story. A young man, self-appointed soul saver, stopped me once to summon me to repent of my learning and just preach the simple gospel of faith. When I questioned him what he meant by faith, he accused me of evil sophistry designed to confuse the simple gospel. He was very ignorant of the Bible as a whole, of its meaning of atonement and justification, and he was actually proud of it. Would the rapture due any day, he said, that he could not afford to waste time on the details of the Bible. And I thought, wow, is that not what we have seen in recent years that basically has produced somewhat of an impotence on the part of so-called believers? How many people do we, say, oh, this congressman or this judge or whatever, these are believers, and yet their decisions, their legislations don't reflect this objective faith.
And I think that dovetails nicely with what I was quoting Rushdoony in his commentary on Jude, where he talked about in the usage of the word there, the faith once delivered, you know, that there's this permanency to it, you know, and we don't have anything to do with modifying it or massaging it or changing it. The where our part it comes in is the application, and what you just described in what he was writing about there. And your comment about this is what we've seen, and you gave a reference to a judge or some politician or something. The problem is in the application. And this is part of the unpaid bills of antinomian evangelicalism. Because people may have a basic textbook understanding of what being a Christian is, and even the claims of the kingdom and about the resurrection of Jesus. About his atoning death and sacrificial death. But what do you do with that? You know, where do you go with that? Well, the type of person that he describes having encountered, it means you just have this, you know, you've given your assent to something that means you're not going to go to hell and you just sit back and wait for the rapture. That's not the prescription of the faith that was talked about in Jude, because it is not only believing certain things to be true and you know, having it go much better for you when you depart this physical life. It also means living in this world and applying the teachings and the meaning of that faith in real life situations. And that's what has made the writings of R.J. Rushdoony and the Ministry of Chalcedon so vitally important for people who, I'll even say, by God's grace, get around to understanding that biblical religion, aka Christianity, is about much more than simply agreeing to say a prayer and agreeing to certain things, and then thinking, oh, well, I said that prayer, so therefore I'm okay. You know, it's something I did. No, it involves much, much more. Yes, it involves you believing the truth, but there again, we come back to these words, faith, trust, and believe. They're as much verbs and involve action as they do mental process.
So he goes on to say, and probably this is the keynote of the whole essay, our faith and trust cannot be in faith, but in Christ and his atonement. If we shift our emphasis from him to our believing, we have warped the faith and weakened it dramatically. So what do we believe should be reflective of the faith we've been given. So let's take a silly example. You get an electronic device and it says, put in the batteries, but you don't happen to have batteries. And so you decide that it can run on its own without batteries. Well, it says you need batteries. Right now, maybe you're really smart and you can figure something to go around it. But what if you just decided that this device didn't really, it wasn't given for the purpose of what the batteries were going to allow it to do, that it was just going to be whatever you wanted it to be. So if we receive the gift, then we're not to change the gift and make it what we want to make it. And I think there's a lot of code words that come into it when you're having a discussion, for example, as I was recently, about debt and whether or not debt should exceed 6 years, which is right in the Bible. Well, some people were astonished. I mean, people who'd been calling themselves Christians for a long time were astonished that, wait a minute, you're saying that 30-year mortgages aren't biblical? And I said, well, the Bible says debt should be canceled after 6 years. They were astonished because that's just this tidbit. What's really important is that I believe, but what is it they believe? You can't have a faith for all of life if you don't know all the areas that the faith addresses.
Yeah, and that theme or motto statement that's associated with the Chalcedon ministry, faith for all of life, you know, that implies, just as he, Russ Dooney has written in the several places we've referenced, you know, something that has a content that has been given to us, as in, say, the teachings of Scripture, but it also implies action and that we will do certain things. So you could say, well, I believe what the Bible says. Okay, well, the Bible says a lot of things about a lot of things. How about the issue of debt and mortgages? Oh, okay, you mean, okay, well, yeah, I believe that. Well, do you have a 6-year mortgage or a 30-year mortgage? Yeah, well, maybe we should change the subject. That gets right to the heart of the matter, that it's simply not enough in terms of biblical religion, Christianity, to say you agree with certain statements. It also involves action and living out those things in a way that reflects what you say you believe. We do this all the time with our autonomous self-assumption. We're constantly living out our humanistic faith.
And that's part of what our sanctification should address. How polluted is our thinking that needs to be sanctified, need to made holy? And that's why the law of God is the way of sanctification, because how would you possibly be holy if you don't know God's standard for holiness?
That's a fine example of what we're talking about. Justification, sanctification, those two things are a big part of what God has done for us in Christ. You know, he's reckoned us as righteous in his sight because of what Christ did, but then what Christ has done for us reverberates into action. It changes how we live and think. And the two things go together, thinking and living, thinking and action. Faith, belief, all of those are wound up in this idea of something that involves movement. I think I told this story maybe back when we first started doing these recordings about a guy who was asked to speak to a group of pastors, something he'd never done before. He was an expert on systems management or some sort of arcane thing like that. And he went into a bookstore in the big city where he was a professor at a big school and said, tell me, what are your best-selling books on religion these days? And he said, well, far and away, our best-selling books are on Buddhism, but primarily Hinduism to some extent. And the guy said he was quite surprised. He thought, Yeah, that's kind of odd, you know, that here we are in the United States, and you know, people are reading books on Buddhism. And I don't remember if he said if he asked the guy who ran the bookstore the question or if he just thought about it himself. But the question was raised in some context. Why do you think that is? Well, I think the answer, he said, was people tend to see Christianity as a system of belief, but they see Buddhism as a way of life. And he developed an entire little presentation on that topic. Now, we can argue and debate whether or not that's an accurate portrayal, but I think to some extent there's a point to be made there that the entire branch of Christianity that we've described as dispensational or broad evangelicalism, it's just, you know, a system of belief, and you get your marching orders on how you live from the mainstream media and the internet.
So when Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him, how many people harmonize that with the well-known passage, without faith, it is impossible to please God? So going back to our faith has to do, or our belief system in Christ, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Going back to my class, I asked my students, what does it mean to believe on the name Jesus Christ? Is it, I believe that's his name? The same way, like, well, do you believe on Charles Roberts that his first name is Charles? Well, he's always told me his name is Charles, so I'm assuming his name is Charles. Is it affirmation that that's what Mary and Joseph called him, Jesus, because the angel said to do that? No. Belief on the name means that everything that that name signifies is true. So in the beginning was the word. So everything that proceeds from that has to do with Jesus and his name. So when we sort of parse it all out, and when somebody is saying, but the Bible says this, well, yes, but you know, we're in 2024 now. You know, some things just don't apply anymore, or we know better because science has told us this. Well, if we're going to quote, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which, of course, if you're going to be orthodox, you'll say the Bible is God's inspired word, that everybody needs to take a step back and saying, have I qualified the statement that first appears in the Old Testament and Jesus repeats when he's being tempted that man does not live by bread alone? In other words, not by the stuff that keeps you going, food, sleep, water, but by the word of God and every bit of it. So I think when we look at it as an objective thing, then we can say, well, without faith, if God hasn't given you the gift of faith, it's impossible for you to please him. If we say correctly, faith without works is dead, that means that if you want evidence whether or not God has empowered someone, look at their works, look at their fruit. Well, that means in terms of what God said would be good fruit, what God said is what people should do. So I think it's easy to repeat these verses without really understanding the magnitude of what's being said.
You know, I've had discussions along the lines that you just mentioned over the years about the absolute authority of God's word. And when you start talking about that in an effort to help people understand that this requires a total belief, a full-orbed, whole Bible understanding of everything. Let me trot out the saying attributed to Van Til, the Bible speaks with authority about everything concerning about which it speaks. And it speaks about everything. So, you know, one area where that typically happens has to do with the account of creation in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Or you don't really believe in literal 6 days that God just out of nothing created everything? That's extreme. Those are the kind of reactions. Yes, it is extreme from the standpoint of humanistic autonomous man. We are talking about radical cleavage in the fabric of reality. This is what Adam and Eve did that brought about the misery that eventuated in the coming of Christ to redeem the world. It was a radical move to deny the absolute authority of the Word of God, and to show that we still live in a world where so many people still have bought into that. When you start talking about the absolute truth of God, say again in the example of creation, people go berserk because they can't believe you're subscribing to a standard other than humanistic science, so-called.
Exactly. So tell somebody that vegetation preceded the sun and they'll go bonkers and immediately tell you, you know what? That was just poetic. And I've said this before. The first chapter of the first book of the Bible, where there would be nothing to relate it to other than this is what happened, gets relegated to it's poetic. So we've been polluted, and it's only by the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, we didn't ask for it. God gave it to those he chose to give it to. But once you receive this faith, and now the Holy Spirit is living within you, you think differently, you speak differently, and you act differently.
And, in winding up or kind of drawing this to a conclusion, I think it's important to put out there that we believe that the Lord will bestow this faith as a gift on all who sincerely call for it. And we know, and the reason I can say that with confidence, is that anyone who does sincerely ask for it, that sincere asking is something that God Himself has given them to do. They've been given that ability to sincerely want faith, to want to believe the message of the kingdom.
So let me say this. I live in Silicon Valley. Google, Apple, all these are very prominent, and you'd be hard pressed inside and outside of churches not to run into somebody who works for these companies. Well, this morning, as I was checking in with, what happened since I was asleep last night, there's a new Christmas commercial by Google having a man dressed as a woman and pretending that he's a woman, talking about facial care and thank goodness that, I can shop on Google to get all the things that I need. So here's my question, Charles. People who work for that organization oftentimes will say, yeah, I know Google's awful, but they work there, they get their paycheck there. And I wonder what it would be like for believers to come out from such a corrupt place, because at its root, you would have to say that Google fights against the truth of God's word. And that was the commercial is just the latest example when, at a time around Christmas time, it's like, why would they want to offend people who would use their product? Well, I guess from their point of view, because they can. But my bigger question is for those people who derive a paycheck and then will say, oh, yes, but I give it my church, I tithe or whatever. They have lost a sense, if they ever had it, that they're, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, it's your job to stand for the truth of Scripture. So if you work for a company that's researching medical cures, and they're using bodies of aborted children to do the research, what are you saying yes to? Are you just forgetting that this should be thoroughly inconsistent with what you say you believe? I think everybody understands that the early church built what we would now call a parallel economy. They didn't use the court system. They didn't use probably the educational system. So they created things that were not always without flaw, but consistent with scripture. And I do think, regardless of how happy or sad you are about the recent election, that if you're happy about it, look at it as God giving us time to make our faith be evident in our works. And so, am I suggesting that all the people who work for these companies should quit? Well, maybe, but maybe they should bring to bear their objection to an insult to their creator and Lord and Redeemer. It's quite a challenge. And some people might say, well, it's easy for you to say, you don't work for those companies. God is giving them the opportunity to stand for truth. And I doubt that too many of them even think that that's on the table for them.
Yeah, it's easy to say, well, you know, like you said, I give the salary that I'm paid from this company or that company that are pagan in outlook and origin. I give my money to the church, so the Lord's work is benefiting from it. I mean, at a certain point, if somebody doesn't say, okay, this, I'm not doing this anymore, there's got to be a place where this starts. Otherwise, nothing ever changes. And we are always constantly working to enhance the prosperity of Caesar and Rome, so to speak. But yeah, I think that's an important point.
But let's make a parallel thing. If you were a prostitute who ran a brothel or worked for a brothel, would you say it's okay to make money this way because I give it my church?
Yeah.
You see? So we have relegated decisions, as long as they're not extreme, like prostitution or a drug lord or something like that. But all I can say is imagine what it would be like for believers to say, you know what? We don't need these people. We don't need these big conglomerates. We can produce things on our own.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't know that without faith, it would be possible for them to please God. Some people might say, oh, I see. You're going to say all these people aren't Christians. Well, it's not for me to say who's of God's elect or not. I just remember that Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And when I have talked to people who work for various companies and they go, yeah, I know. That's just the way it is. I wonder, is there a voice within them telling them, this displeases God? I guess that's something that people will have to look at if they hear what we're saying and say, well, maybe I should consider this.
Yeah, and it's not something that they necessarily could accomplish in 24 hours, but you've got to start somewhere. And whether it's recognizing, okay, I'm working for Satan right now and I shouldn't be doing that, but I can't for the larger issue of the stability and financial health of my family or whatever, I can't just quit and go apply for a job at the local mega church. But you can start making an effort that would eventually lead you by, and God would bless the effort, to finding employment that is not so directly or and not at all attacking the truths of God's law word.
Charles, this will be our final 2024 podcast. You know, when you look back, Charles, do you know how many years we've been doing this?
I think we started in 2018.
We did.
Yeah.
Yes. So I often encourage people to just go to calcedon.edu and look up Out of the Question podcast. We're in the 300s right now. You just might find something, a topic that speaks to something that you're curious about or would be helpful to you. So Charles, see you in 2025.
Thanks, Andrea. Looking forward to it.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.